As we've seen, as we've gone through this story of Stephen, his greatest desire in preaching the sermon to the council of the Jews and recounting the history of their nation was to persuade them of the fact that even though God had faithfully delivered his word to them, many of the Jews in all their generations as a people had not truly come to know the Lord. Therefore, their worship was not acceptable to him, even though they were given explicit instructions by God himself on how the tabernacle and then the temple ought to be built. Many of them didn't understand their need to exercise faith in God. And that's what was being revealed to them in the building of these dwelling places for God. They should have received what the tabernacle was saying to them in more of a pictorial form. The fact that this was a picture of Christ who would come and be their Savior, who would be their deliverer. And really, when you think of it, it's no different today. People come with their Bibles. There's Bibles all over. There's churches on every street corner. And yet many do not understand what God is saying to them in his word. And what he's saying is that they must come to Jesus Christ and that he must become their Lord and Savior in order that they might know God and receive salvation. What God was revealing to them in the construction of the tabernacle and then the temple was the glory of God was dwelling with them. What this text is saying to each one of us is that we greatly need a God who dwells with us. Now, as Stephen ends up hitting the climax of his sermon, we see in this account his final attempt to convince these wicked but religious people of their need of Christ. And so he speaks to them about David and Solomon and the building of the temple. And the main part of his sermon, the address, if you will, would be the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he does dwell with those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so how does Stephen go about making this point? First of all, he shows them the importance of the pattern of God's dwelling with them. And then he shows them the importance of having a desire for God to dwell with them. And then thirdly, he shows the importance of their receiving the fulfillment of God dwelling with them. Now, the attitude of these Jews toward Stephen is typically an attitude of pagan religions. They had a pagan view toward Jesus and his church. And we see this even in our own times. Their hearts were blinded, just as many of our hearts in this society are blinded by the prince of this world. And the prince of this world is Satan. Satan easily confuses and confounds people everywhere. You know, one of the things is Christians send out missionaries to preach the gospel and call people to repentance. But you see, pagan religions, they don't do that. They normally resort to force to spread their own gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10, 14 through 17, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, God raises up preachers and missionaries and sends them out as he wills to these heathen nations. And then the Spirit of God changes these once enemies of God into willing, faithful subjects of the heavenly King. See, Christianity doesn't win by sword. It's not by the sword that God drives people to their knees before Jesus Christ, but by faith, by hearing the word of God. Islam, for instance, has no missionaries. People who claim to be Muslim do so because if they don't, that could be the loss of employment or even death. And this was really the dilemma that Stephen faced. Recant his faith in Jesus Christ and live, or preach the gospel and die. I've heard it said, I think it was Steve Lawson, who said the problem with most preachers is they don't preach the gospel as if it will cost their lives. They end up preaching a gospel that everyone sitting there will just love, that the public will love, instead of realizing you preach the gospel that is given and it might cost your life. And so as I preach this sermon, I pray that you will see your own need for Christ to richly dwell in your heart by faith, and that you would stand firm if that day ever came where those people are on your doorstep and drag you out of your house for your faith. If you'd please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 7, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 44 through 50. Starting with verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? My hand made, has my hand not made all these things?" You know, I'm sure that Stephen could tell that the men before him was actually a lynch mob. But as we read this, we see that Stephen shows loyalty to God, not man. He shows that he is loyal to the word of God, and he is not a blasphemer. He has shown in his message that there's perfect harmony with Moses, and that this criticizing that these people think, they're mistaken about Moses, not him. In fact, his accusers were actually rejecting God's message through Moses and the law. Galatians 3:24 and 25 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." We know that those countless of thousands of sacrifices that were repeated over and over again. All of them pictured the need for the once for all sacrifice, which is Christ. And that's what Hebrews 10:10 says. And then you see how Stephen addresses this absurd notion that he somehow spoke against the temple, that he spoke against the law. And yet, he shows an amazing command of what we call the Old Testament to prove his point. And by the way, that's all they had is the Old Testament. That was the Word of God. And to show his respect for the temple, he recounts the history of it. He starts out with the original prototype of the temple, which was the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. And you can actually look that up in Exodus 38:21. But the word tabernacle that's used there is the word skene. And it means a tent or a movable temple of God, after the pattern of which the temple would be of Jerusalem. And it can also reveal or refer to a habitation, which we actually would see in Revelation chapter 21. So if you please turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll see this in a greater context here. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You see, it's always been the center of life for the Israelites after they left Egypt, all the way up to the time when Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. Israel had been carrying this tabernacle with them. They carried it when they crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land. And now in verse 44, again we read, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So Stephen begins this section by discussing the tabernacle. And if you remember, he ended the previous verse with a quote from Amos chapter 5, which foretold their captivity. And so within verse 44 and following, Stephen goes back about 500 years before Amos to the time of Moses. And so Stephen specifically speaks about the tabernacle as it was constructed by Moses, brought into the land by Joshua, and you'll see that in verse 45, and then replaced by Solomon in verses 46 and 7. But what I want you to do is to consider three things that are mentioned in verse 44. And those three things are its name, secondly, its location, and then lastly, its construction. And so its name, in verse 44, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness." The phrase "tabernacle of witness" is used four times in the Old Testament. And it's called the tabernacle of testimony 15 times. And this has the idea that the testimony refers to the tablet of the covenant, or the tablets of the covenant, which was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is also called the Ark of the Testimony. And if you remember, within the tabernacle, which was basically a tent with two rooms, the first room was larger, and it was called the Holy Place. The second room was a little bit smaller, and it was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. It was in this smaller room, beyond a veil, that the two tablets of the law were found within the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was basically a long box with a solid silver cover, and that cover was called the mercy seat. And therefore, the Ark of the Covenant was specifically called the Ark of Testimony because it testified to three things. It testified to God's holiness, as no one was to enter the most holy place or the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only once a year. And the interesting thing is the high priest would have bells on the bottom of his robe, and that he would also have a rope around his waist. And if the people outside would hear silence, it meant, uh-oh, he's dead. And they couldn't go in, otherwise they would die. And so they'd pull him out with the rope. It was so holy that he could only do that once a year. And then he had to have cleansed and gone through the rituals of cleansing properly, or he would die. The second thing was man's sin. And it was for this reason the tablets of the covenant were placed within the ark as a testimony or witness of God's will. And then third thing is Christ's blood. It was for this reason that the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat every day of atonement, that day that they were able to go in. And it was for these reasons that the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony, as it bore testimony or witness about these things. But I want to underscore the fact that the Hebrews had no excuse for their idolatry. God made it very clear and very plain to them through Moses. They knew the purpose of the tabernacle and what it witnessed to. John Calvin says, and I quote, "Therefore it was their own depravity and rashness only which caused them to sin. For seeing that they were well taught what was right, the right way and order of worshiping God, all cloak of ignorance was taken away," end quote. The third thing that we see in this verse is the location. It says our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. By this we know that the tabernacle was mobile. God gave them the tabernacle soon after they left Egypt, and it was to move with them through the wilderness. This meant that regardless how difficult things became while in the wilderness, God was with them through it. They always had access to God as they worshiped Him every Sabbath. They worshiped Him as a needy and beloved people. And if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant went before the people with a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And so this was a tangible expression of the covenant presence of God going before His redeemed people. The last thing we see is the construction. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as He appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. That means that Moses had the tabernacle constructed just as God had appointed, as He had been made known of on the Mount Sinai. And this refers to not only the actual construction of the tabernacle, but also all the activities that were to take place in the tabernacle. In other words, God not only appointed how the tabernacle should be constructed, but he also appointed how worship within the tabernacle was to be conducted. Moses was to make it according to the pattern or image that God had shown him. The book of Hebrews explains that it was a pattern after the realities of the heavenly sanctuary. If you'd please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there were priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on a better promise. You see, this tabernacle is not just an ethereal sanctuary, but it's according to the reality of things that are yet unseen. Not only the reality that God was with his people, but also how it is that he could be with them even though they are sinners and he's a holy God. In other words, the picture or type is, again, the word pattern. The original word that's used there for pattern is the word tupos. And it shows us realities that cannot be seen by us in a way that can be seen. Actually, the tabernacle showed how a holy God could be among us and not destroy us on account of our sin. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you would know that the people were taught that God is holy. God commanded that they dare not come upon the mountain upon which he was revealed, lest they be pierced through. He terrified them by speaking forth the Ten Commandments with majesty, so much so that it shook Mount Sinai. And then he gave them the tabernacle. He gave them all sorts of regulations to teach them that they must be holy because he is among them. They would be distinct from other nations. And the way that he would make that distinction is that they would have food and clothing laws that would set them apart. You see, being made holy, the word holy means set apart. We often think of holy as righteous, which holiness, absolutely. If you are absolutely righteous, you are set apart. But the word holy is to set apart. And God says, "Be holy as I am holy." In other words, be set apart as I am set apart. You know, that whole thing of God is like, and I've said this many times, God is not like you. As soon as you say that, you are dead wrong, because God is not like anything or anyone. He is completely set apart. And so these people had this moral law that called them to a holy conduct, a set apart conduct. But of course, the people didn't always keep these laws. They fell short. And so there was this priesthood associated with the tabernacle, and this priesthood was responsible for offering all manner of sacrifices to atone for sin. And by this, God showed them that he dwelt among sinful people. And he did that through a means of substitutionary sacrifices. Having spoken of the wilderness in verse 44, Stephen now follows their journey into the promised land of Cana. God dwelt in the promised land, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And he says, the temple, verse 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. The same movable, portable, temporary tabernacle that was in the wilderness under Moses and then finally brought into the promised land with Joshua, who defeated the many different heathen kingdoms that occupied the land that was given to them by God, he brought that in. And the interesting thing here is the name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And like the human author of the book of Acts, Luke, he's demonstrating that Joshua was a type and picture of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the only one who can and has defeated all our enemies and can usher us into heavenly promise, the heavenly promised land. You see, there's not a fixed location for the tabernacle for approximately 500 years, even till the time of David. You know, David, the man after God's own heart. And David desired to build a more permanent place as a token of God's presence among them. And he was greatly troubled by the fact that he had this beautiful residence, this palace built for himself. And the great and mighty God whom they worshiped only had a mere tent. So he was determined to change that. After all, this disparity between his great house and God's tent-like house didn't reflect well on how great God was among his people. Neither does it reflect well on us when we consider what we give of ourselves, our time, resources, our goals. Sorry to say that so often, God gets scraps, doesn't he? He gets scraps of our time, scraps of our resources and gifts and goals. Oh, if I could only just walk into church and be out of there in half an hour, 45 minutes, wouldn't that be great? How many times do you see people walking into church, looking at their watch, going, man, I hope that this is done by this time because I have other things to do? And I always say, you know what? It's great when you look at a marriage and the husband looks at his wife and says, you know what, honey, did I ever tell you how much I love you? You know, I know that it's our anniversary today, And I really want to take you out, but hey, could we just maybe go to McDonald's or something? Because the game's on and the boys and I are going to be watching the game. What do you think? Guys, your wife isn't going to buy it. Starting with that first, you know how much I love you. They're not buying it. She's not going to say, yep, you sure do. What do we do with God? How do we put him on that where we go, God, I'll just come and spend, you know, 45 minutes to 1 hour. Is that okay? He doesn't want your heart just on Sunday mornings. He wants your heart every minute, every second of every day, as long as you have breath. There is no leftovers. And in Malachi 1:6, the Lord points this out. It says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? We don't offer the Lord our best, even on the Lord's Day. How much do we prepare ourselves for worship and to commune with him all during the week? How often do we give our resources to his kingdom and sacrifice ourselves to Christ instead of giving him the leftovers? What we're saying about the greatness of our great King shows by what we offer him, the leftovers of our faith and love, leftovers of our obedience. These are contemptible to God, who is a great King. There is no passing observation on Stephen's part. He ends up making this an important component of his argument concerning God's dwelling. It is a holy place. And by reminding his accusers of Yahweh's comprehensive prescription for the tabernacle, Stephen was directing them to its true meaning and function in the process of salvation history. Because God left out no detail in the design and construction. Its form and its shape and every component in it was to be holy. It didn't have inherent holiness. It was because he was dwelling. Israel lost that. They thought it was holy. It was only holy because that was God's dwelling place, his sanctuary, and therefore it was divine. It isn't in any way or any extent the product of human will, conception, or design. The truth that was so powerfully pressed upon the sons of Israel just flies in the nature of human thinking and religious practice. Everyone wants religion. Everyone wants religion. There is not a society that doesn't worship something. It might be trees or woods, or you look at the world. Right now, there's world worship going on. The global warming and all this, it's like, oh, the world will come to an end. Folks, it will be burned up. We need to be good stewards of it, but we don't worship it. You see, there are so many people that want to have these self-derived gods, and then they make up the way that they must be worshiped. You see, only biblical religion does sacrifice or the sacred preclude the human. The Creator's entity's holy status is determined by God's connection with it. The holy status is a connection because He has ordained and established it to reveal it to men. Therefore, a place of authentic communion between the divine and the created order, a holy place, exists only if God determines to manifest Himself to His creation in that manner. We don't need this building, folks, because this building isn't the church. We are. We could be meeting out in the field. But you see, so often we want to make something holy and we start to worship the holiness of the place. And see, that was the legacy of Israel. They ended up falling into unbelief and idolatry and rebellion. Do you know what happened with God? He remained faithful to His covenant. The nation of Israel defiled His dwelling place and despised the covenant almost at every turn, but God upheld His promise to Moses of a central sanctuary, a fixed habitation in the midst of the sanctuary land and the covenant people. So for more than four centuries after Moses, David comes to the conviction that the newly conquered city of Jerusalem should be the site of the sanctuary, and that he sought the blessing for building him a permanent dwelling on Mount Zion. And we see that in verses 40, 46 and 47 of our text. Here it says, David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. You see, David wanted to build the house of the Lord, but that privilege fell on his son Solomon. And God's explanation for refusing David's request is found in 1 Chronicles 28. So if you'd please turn to 1 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 8. First Chronicles 28, starting with verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, and the stewards over the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." And he made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the light of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. You see, here's the contrast between King David and Solomon, his son. One represents the person in reign, and the other represents the principle of peace. The Lord could not permit David to build his house, not because of any sin on his part, even though he had many, but because he was a man of war. And the reason was bound up in typology again. It's the role of the temple in the outworking of God's salvation history. By divine design, the central sanctuary was to exist in the context of peace and rest of Israel. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 14. So that the Jerusalem temple, which functioned as that sanctuary, could not be built until such a time. David secured these conditions, but through a reign largely defined by warfare and bloodshed. David's labors as Israel's warrior king had brought about the circumstances that were suitable to build this sanctuary. But it was his son Solomon who presided over the kingdom of peace. And David had secured that, but it was Solomon who then presided. And the principles of peace and rest were fundamental to the law of the central sanctuary. And this is the historical reason for God's choice of Solomon to build the temple. But there was a more important salvation historical reason involving the typology role of Solomon, but also the typology of the temple as a preparatory fulfillment of the sanctuary. God's revelation to Moses of a future central sanctuary was ultimately his promise to dwell permanently in the context of settled, comprehensive peace and rest with his covenant son in his sanctuary land, a promise only provisionally filled in the Jewish temple or the Jerusalem temple. And so salvation history follows the temple construction, and it was attended by the Lord's repeated affirmation of Mount Zion as the place of his everlasting habitation, the place where all men would come to learn of him and worship him and serve him. This affirmation continued in the face of God's eventual revelation that the temple would not endure. This prophetic promise of permanence was a key factor in Israel's refusal to believe that Jerusalem and the temple could be destroyed by the Babylonians. And after the desolation had occurred, they clung fervently to God's word that the city and the temple would be rebuilt. And you can see that in Isaiah 44, 28. Mount Zion and its sanctuary might fall, but they couldn't be obliterated. God's own prophets declared to them his everlasting habitation. The city and the temple were indeed rebuilt, but pronouncements by the prophets that God's true sanctuary, the sanctuary that was the concern of the prophetic scriptures, the true fulfillment of the law, the true sanctuary was to be built under the Davidic covenant, a covenant with God, where God's Son would eventually ascend to the throne of David. And so we read in verse 48 of our text, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So this is to highlight and affirm the covenant oath. The God of Abraham and his seed, the appointment to Canaan and his symbolic habitation, then commanding at Sinai that there would be a portable house that would be built for him, that he could dwell in the midst of his people as they moved through the conquered land. David had secured the peace on every side, but eventually that would be destroyed as Ichabod, which is an empty human structure from which the glory of God had departed. I hope I'm not losing you on this. If you understand what God had said about the temple, what it was supposed to be, and what it turned into, it was supposed to be representative of a greater temple. It was supposed to be the place of worship, not the thing to be worshiped. And so you have this Ichabod, which is an empty human structure. And I say that, but that the reference to this is found in 1 Samuel 4, 19 through 22, when Phinehas' wife was with child, and she heard that the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And there it says, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory was departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured. 70 years later, the Jewish temple was rebuilt. When it was rebuilt, there was a conspicuous absence. That was God's glory, God's presence. And so, unlike the wilderness tabernacle and Solomon's temple, the Lord's glory cloud didn't descend upon and fill the second temple. It agonized in the emptiness, and it continued to agonize until the Lord himself came into the temple, establishing himself in the person of his Son as the true fulfillment of the law of the central sanctuary. That day had come, and Jerusalem was no longer the great city or the city of the great God. No longer were Abraham's children obligated to journey to Jerusalem to meet and worship their God. No longer was it a sin to worship Yahweh outside of Jerusalem. At the same time, this no longer meant the fulfillment of the law, not its nullification. What the law embodied, namely obligation of men to come and worship the true God, has finally been fulfilled and realized. Like every feature and component that we see in this whole story, it comes down to one thing. The prophesied coming of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he is the holy place where the living God is personally and fully manifest, in whom is worship and truth, and is authentic communion, and that's by the Spirit of God. Do you remember when Jesus comes upon that woman at the well? If you please turn to John chapter 4. I'm hoping that we can tie this all up to where you go, I get it. I get it. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is." There's the fulfillment. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such worship, such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You see, we need to understand that our God, whom we worship and adore, fills all things. He's omnipresent. He's in every place, everywhere, not holding back. He is upholding all creation and ruling over and governing all the world. He's watching over his people for their good. And yet, here we find in Old Testament times that he chose Zion, a particular place in which he would dwell among his people. The only nation that he chose to worship him in those times before Christ came. His people and their worship were there, and they are still there today. God's resting place forever as they worship him in accordance to his word. God has desired that his people, both Old Testament and New Testament, would come to the reality of this dwelling place with them because of the work of Jesus Christ. In all generations, as people have had faith in the promises of God concerning Christ, they were saved, they were justified, they were set apart, all to do God's holy work. A lot of people will say, "How do you know that God is working in me? How do I know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling me? How do I know that I have salvation in Christ?" Well, you will know, even as David came to know, when you find within yourself a changed heart. If you have truly believed in Jesus, your greatest desire is to promote the glory of God through sincere obedience to his word. You want to deal with each and every sin that you find in yourself. You want to learn how to pray. You want to seek God's face in everything you do. You want to fear him and love him and serve him. And now you find that you're grieved over any remaining corruption that you find in your heart. You have these new desires which you never really had before, because now you want to walk with Him, live for Him. You want to promote true worship through Him. And you want to do this all accordance to His Word. In verses 49 and 50 of our text, then says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things?" Now, the first thing that we need to understand is how can Stephen say that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands when Scripture tells us He dwells in temples made with hands? Well, I'd like to suggest the obvious answer. He doesn't dwell in earthly places in a way as to contain Him. He isn't dependent on earthly temples, nor can He be fully contained within an earthly tabernacle or temple. The reason is because God is an infinite spiritual being who can never be contained by what He has created. In other words, how can the Creator of all things be contained or confined to His created things? It's impossible. And when He says that His throne and earth are His, the heaven is His throne and earth His footstool, He's talking in a figurative way. This is because God doesn't literally sit on a throne, nor does He have feet, so He doesn't need a footstool. This is all anthropomorphic language. That word is a compound word. It comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and morphe, which means form. And so anthropomorphic means to give God the feelings and characteristics or forms of those like human beings. And so we can see this all throughout the Bible, that God is described as having human form, having human attributes. In several places in the Bible we see that. God is described as having physical features of man. It says in Leviticus 20, He sets His face against evil. In number 6, it says He will make His face to shine on you. In Exodus and in Isaiah, it says He stretched out His hand and scattered His enemies with His strong arm. In Psalm 113, He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Deuteronomy 11 keeps His eye on the land. Psalm 34, eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Isaiah says the earth is His footstool. Do all these verses mean that God literally has an eye? He has eyes and a face and hands and feet? No. God is spirit, not flesh and blood. But we are not spirit. And so these anthropomorphisms help us to understand God's nature and actions. Human emotion is also ascribed to God. It says in Genesis that He was sorry. In Exodus that He's jealous. In Judges, He was moved to pity. In Samuel, He was grieved over Israel's first king. We read in Exodus that the Lord changed His mind. 2 Samuel, that He relented. And that in Genesis, that He remembered when He made a rainbow in the sky. In Psalm 7, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And that His anger burned against Job's friends. He predestines us. The most precious thing to us is God's love, as He predestines us unto salvation, because of which He gave His only Son in order that He might save the world. You see, anthropomorphisms can help us in enabling us to at least partially comprehend the incomprehensible, to know the unknowable. God is God. We're not like him. And all of our human expressions are intrinsically inadequate to explain fully and properly the divine. But human words and emotions and features and knowledge are all that our Creator has provided us so that we can understand this world. The one thing I do want to mention is that anthropomorphisms can be dangerous if we see them as sufficient to understand God completely. If we start to say, well, here, it says this, therefore I understand the incomprehensible love and power and mercy of God. We need to read God's word with the realization that he offers us through the anthropomorphic language a small glimpse of his glory, which is the only means by which we can absorb it. And as much as anthropomorphism helps us picture our loving God, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Simply put, God is not contained in any created thing. God exists outside and beyond creation. But we must see that he uniquely dwells in certain places in creation. The tabernacle and the temple are pictures, are a type of Jesus Christ. And the Jews failed to understand that the temple pointed to the Messiah. It would be in Christ that God would dwell on this earth. Both the tabernacle and picture and temple were pictures of types of Christ and his promise of Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle typified the humility of Christ, whereas the temple typified the exaltation of Christ. It's for this reason the tabernacle was constructed with humbler means, where the temple was glorious both inside and out. It shows Christ coming humbly, but yet glorious. But again, here's the problem. Neither the tabernacle or the temple mean anything if we fail to worship God according to his word. God's word doesn't merely determine the outward form of worship, but the inward disposition of it. I want you to turn to Isaiah 66, and this is where we see these verses are taken from, but I want you to see it in the full context. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1. And remember, we just read a portion of this in verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. All men have a shadow of the law in their hearts. Only Israel had it in written form. Only they knew how to approach God acceptably. And this was done through the tabernacle and the temple. But remember, at the heart of worship was the high priest and the sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple. And this, again, was the problem for most of the fathers, the Sanhedrin. They took pride in the temple, but they failed to use it for the intended purpose as a place to worship God according to his word. The tabernacle and the temple were a picture of the church. The temple not only typified Christ, but it pictured the church. Both of these can be true because the union that exists between Christ and his blood-bought people. Believers are living stones that comprise a single house or temple, whereas Christ is the chief cornerstone. And it's for this reason Scripture says that Christ himself, by his Spirit, indwells both the stones individually and the house corporately. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? We find the same word and concept. Just as God uniquely dwelt in the Old Testament temple, he also dwells in the church. Such a great salvation calls for something in return. But God's response is that you have nothing to give. You can't build a house or a monument. You can't fashion anything or provide anything that doesn't already belong to him. Their desire to honor him is good, but the response he seeks is the one that honors him by faith. He seeks the one to whom he will turn his gaze, the one who looks away from himself and his resources and turns to everything in his being to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, he wants you. You are the temple with him as the chief cornerstone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's incredible and refreshing to be able to pray so many times and acknowledge that we are so absolutely dependent on you for all things. And Lord, the most dependence we have is in the moment that we plead with you by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts and cause us to see Jesus for who he really is. We pray that you would draw us into this true and living relationship, away with religionity, away with thinking that we can find favor with you by coming into a building. Cause our hearts to worship you, not only in the days that we have here on this planet, but also in the days of eternity. Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. We pray this in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.